months, there would be some times when just Chad and I were out there working on it, or just Chad was out there, but there were some times when just Chad and I were out there working on it, and, you know, I'd fall or bang something or whatever, and he would be quick to say, "Are you okay?" And he finally admitted, "I don't really care if you're okay, I just don't want to have to preach for you." The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. We've been working our way through James's epistle now for several months, and it's been challenging. I think it's been refreshing in many ways, and it really has pushed us to ask ourselves the question, what does it really mean to be a Christian? See, true faith in Jesus Christ is not content to just listen to sermons on Sunday mornings and then go back to sleep and let your old earthly nature live your life for the rest of the week. No, true faith in Jesus Christ is a faith that works. It is a faith that is changing you. It is a faith that cares for other people. It is a faith that knows when to listen and when not to speak. It is a faith that is propelled by wisdom from above, as James puts it. Wisdom from God. Now, I just want to clarify one point here. We kind of talked about this just briefly in Sunday school. But when you search the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, you can see that there are really three key ways that God guides His people. He does this through godly wisdom, as James has been talking about now for a couple of, through chapter 3 and now into chapter 4. He does this through the Holy Spirit. God guides us through the Holy Spirit and through His Word. And these things really are inseparable for a Christian. They all work together. They're not in opposition to each other, and they never will be. They can't be, because a house divided against itself will not stand. The Holy Spirit will never prompt you to do something that is opposed to God's Word, for example, and neither will godly wisdom. God uses all of these to produce fruit in your life, and He uses them really in conjunction with prayer. And so, as we saw last week, godly wisdom produces fruit in your life, and fruit that is, verse 17 says of chapter 3, it is first pure, then peaceable, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And I don't know about you, but that reminds me of the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, when he says, Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness," I always forget that one, "gentleness and self-control." See, for Christians, God is using His Word, His Spirit, and His wisdom to produce fruit in your life. And if there is no fruit in your life, then chances are you might not be a Christian. But being a Christian does not mean that you are sinless. We know that. It doesn't mean that you don't sometimes face conflict. See, James is aware of the practical problems within the Christian community. And so at this point in his letter, as he gets into what is now chapter 4, he kind of makes an abrupt shift from talking about those who make peace in the previous verses to addressing specific situations that these scattered Jewish Christians find themselves in now in James chapter 4. So if you remember from last week, if you were here in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, James addressed the importance of godly wisdom. And as he was doing this, he pointed out that the opposite of godly wisdom, so earthly wisdom, is actually evidence of an unregenerate heart. So earthly wisdom right now, you could says things like this: science is our ultimate authority. Earthly wisdom tells us that. Earthly wisdom would say things like, the Bible's fine, but it's not an accurate science textbook. Earthly wisdom would say something like, the Bible's fine, but it's not an accurate history textbook. The Bible's fine, but it's not an accurate marriage manual. In fact, earthly wisdom right now in 2014 is beginning to be more outspoken against biblical wisdom. Now make no mistake, it's always been opposed to God. The world is always opposed to God, but it's more outspoken right now. And so earthly wisdom is telling us that if we believe in the science of the Bible, that we are ignorant. It's telling us that if we believe in the history of the Bible, then we are really simpletons. And it's telling us that if we believe in the marriage definitions of the Bible, then we are bigoted haters who must be stopped. Earthly wisdom brings about these kind of worldly attitudes. See, earthly wisdom and godly wisdom cannot live in the same heart. So in this next passage here in James chapter 4, we're going to look at this kind of worldly attitude and then what we need to do about it in our own lives in greater depth. So let's read James chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning for wisdom. I pray that you would help us to understand, as Jesus would say, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would help us not to just listen, but to then do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 1980s, when I was entering my teenage years, I remember we teenagers were criticized by older Christians for being worldly. See, our hair was too long, our music was too rocky, and our parachute pants had too many zippers. I remember feeling put down and insulted that we would be criticized for kind of silly things, right? But you know what? We were too worldly. But how we dressed or how much Aquanet we used in our hair back then, or not me, but others, or what kind of music we listened to, they were not the problem. The problem was so much deeper than that. See, James here goes to the source of the problem. And he gives us three priorities that we're going to look at this morning that we need to focus on in order to live a life that is directed by godly wisdom. And so first, James admonishes us to eliminate worldliness. And he says that we do this by identifying the source of our worldly, really stumbling blocks. And then he rebukes our spiritual unfaithfulness. Then he pleads for us to humbly submit to God by resisting the devil, drawing near to God, and then really making a public display of repentance. And then finally, James reminds us to reject slander, specifically because speaking evil of fellow believers slanders God's law, and therefore it elevates us over God's wishes, which is exactly, in effect, what Satan did, put himself over God. And so let's focus on these three priorities. So the first one is that we need to eliminate worldliness. Eliminate worldliness. James starts off, if you noticed, by asking really one rhetorical question. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Remember, this is a letter, okay? So as with most books of the Bible, the chapter numbers, the divisions, and the verse divisions were not a part of the original writings, and so they had just been reading about peace at the end of chapter 3. He'd been telling them that wisdom from God produces humility, selflessness, and peace, and that actually all Christians are now at peace with God. And then he asked them this question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And this question really should cause us to stop and to think, because our initial reaction is to point our finger at everybody else. What causes quarrels and fights among me? Him, her, that guy. But if wisdom is found among the peacemakers, then the strife that the church is facing is not coming from them. So the first step in eliminating worldliness is to identify the source of our worldly stumbling blocks, whatever it is. And so look at the answer to his rhetorical question. I want to read again verses 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, we are all too quick to blame external issues for our own sin, aren't we? We blame stress. We blame our circumstances. We blame our lack of finances. We blame our bosses or coworkers. We blame our parents. We blame our brothers and sisters. We blame the government. We blame the Democrats. We blame the Republicans. Everyone but ourselves. And let me tell you, this kind of blame shifting goes way back. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. If you remember the setting of Genesis chapter 3, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. This is Adam speaking to God. Adam blamed everyone except himself for his own sin. Literally, Adam blamed every other human being for his sin. But Scripture says right here in James, doesn't this kind of strife, this fighting and quarreling, come from your own desires? Flip back a page or so, back to chapter 1. I want to read verses 13 to 15. So James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The source of strife in the church and really in our own lives is sin. It is our own sinful impulses, or as Paul would put it in some of his writings, it is our sinful nature. And so we hear people say things like, well, I'm only human. And that's true. You are a fallen, fully depraved human being. And until you recognize and repent of your sin, there is no hope for peace. No hope for peace in your life or peace within the church. Now, James is not, I want to be clear about this, James is not addressing those who have taken a doctrinal stand on God's Word. And the results have been of that doctrinal stand are strife and battles within the church or over that doctrine or over Scripture, etc. Some of us have experienced those kind of battles, that kind of strife. And at times, those things are necessary in order to protect the witness of Christ's church. James isn't talking about that. James is talking about fights and quarrels that come about specifically as a result of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Notice that the word passions here, right here in verse 1. Is it not this, your passions are at war within you, or your desires are at war within you? Some versions might say pleasures. And it really, this is the term for hedonism. This is the primary goal of life for many in our society today. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad, right? Whatever makes you happy. See, the reason that there is strife within the church, James says, the reason that there are quarrels and fights among you, and that among you means he's speaking to the church, is because many of us are still living like the world. We're still fighting for our own satisfaction, for our own pleasure. And our attitude is often exactly the same as the world's. Nothing will stand in my way. Your passions, desires, pleasures, they're at war within you. James tells us this. As Christians, we have these three things that I mentioned earlier. We have God's Word, the Holy Spirit, and God's wisdom. So we have the ability to conquer our sinful desires. But because we are so often double-minded, as he says down in verse 8, there's a constant struggle between the part of us that God controls and the part of us that is still controlled by the world. Our passions are at war within us. This really is, it's kind of graphic language. This struggle, passions are at war within you. This is a deep experience. And I want to tell you that it is common to all Christians, even the super Christians, even the Apostle Paul, who was not at all a super Christian. Turn to Romans chapter 7. I want you to see something. In Romans chapter 7, I want you to read, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Romans 7, 15, Paul writes this. You have to follow along because he says the word do a lot and it gets confusing. I'll try not to read it too fast. Romans 7, 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good thing I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Jump down to verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Can you hear the anguish in Paul's voice? The anguish and the pain at his own sin? He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This struggle with sin is real. Even Paul felt it. But I didn't finish Paul's thought because he gives us a promise. And this is not just a promise from some guy named Paul that died a couple thousand years ago. This is God's word. So this is a promise from God himself. And look at chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans. Just a couple verses later, a couple sentences after that thought, Paul says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a promise from God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so your passions may be at war within you, but if you are truly in Christ Jesus, you do not stand condemned. In fact, you already stand victorious because Jesus Christ was victorious for you. In verse 2 now, James chapter 4, James lays out really a more detailed argument from what he said in verse 1. And I want you to notice some specific words from these first couple of verses. Just look at the page there in verses 1 and 2. Notice these words. Quarrels, fight, war, murder, covet, fight, quarrel. Does that sound like your typical church conflict? That's what he's addressing. Does it sound like what's going on inside of your heart? Quarrel, fight, war, murder, covet, fight, quarrel. This is strong language. Sounds strong. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he says this, and this is strong language too. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's strong language. But then we think this. Come on, I'm not a murderer. This really isn't describing us. It may have been describing people 2,000 years ago, but it really doesn't describe us. But then we read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, when he says this. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This is strong language. The strong language here that James is getting at is, really he's getting right at our hearts, isn't he? He's going right to our heart. He's talking specifically about wars in the church. And he identifies these battles as having roots in our sinful hearts. They're actively quarreling and fighting and warring and murdering and coveting and fighting and quarreling. Yet with all of this, they still don't get what they wanted. Why is that? Well, it's simple. Look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. They didn't get what they wanted because they were going about it the wrong way. They were fighting for it instead of asking God. They were lusting and fighting instead of praying and seeking God's will. And when they did pray, well, listen to what he says in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So on the off chance that they did pray, they prayed with the wrong motives. The gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they contain many promises about prayer. And some people even twist and use those promises for their own personal gain. But at the heart of every promise is the assumption that the heart of the person praying is in tune with God's heart. And this is one reason that we pray in Jesus' name. Would you really pray in Jesus' name for things that Jesus is opposed to? This is why the Lord's Prayer begins, for example, with petitions stressing that God's will be done. So he says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, prayer is not a formula. Just say the right words, believe hard enough, confess, and claim something, and it will happen. God is obligated. That's what magic is. And really, that's blasphemy. Prayer grows out of a trusting relationship with the Father. Prayer is not the language of spoiled children demanding candy in the checkout line, which is what this sounds like. Prayer is the language of dependent, submissive, trusting children asking for daily bread, asking for the nourishment of a meal at dinner time. These Christians that James is writing to here, when they did pray, they were asking God to bless their schemes and their scams. They were asking God to bless their strife that they were causing. At the root of all of this is worldliness, and that is what we need to eliminate. And so the first step is to identify what is causing the worldliness. It is our own heart. Sometimes it's our own selfishness. Sometimes it is our prayer life or really lack thereof. And then going right along with that, we need to rebuke our own spiritual unfaithfulness. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, Do you not know that friendship with the Lord, with the world, is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This verse really is meant to shock us. It's meant to shock us into waking up to our true spiritual condition. He says, you adulterous people. It's not something that we would use for a call to worship, probably. But sometimes rebuke is necessary, isn't it? That's what he's doing. See, in the Old Testament in particular, adultery and idolatry were very closely related. And that's because God often refers to his people as his bride. And so when the people of Israel turned to idols, as they did so many times, they would try to incorporate both gods, the idols that they worshipped, and God, Yahweh, into their worship. They try to put them together and blend them. And as a result, God repeatedly compared them to an adulterous wife who wants the safety and security and respectability of a husband, yet also wants to seek out her own selfish desires. So sometime read Hosea. Read Hosea sometime, and I'll just leave it at that this morning. Well, James here in this passage, he names our idolatry. It is the world. He says it twice in verse 4. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To have a warm, intimate relationship with the world is to be sleeping with God's enemy, is what he's saying. And no husband or wife would ever accept this kind of arrangement. Neither will God. He will not accept anything less than total devotion. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, this verse is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. We're not going to get into all of it this morning. We don't have time for that. But I think that the King James says it the most clearly. So the King James says this, do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So in other words, we will naturally envy others. We are totally depraved. And the only protection from this is an active faith, a faith that is prayerfully requesting humble, selfless, peaceable wisdom from God. We will naturally be at war. And some of us are still living our lives, even within church relationships, as if we are at war. And James is saying, you're doing that because you're an idolater. You are the bride of Christ and you are committing adultery with the world. And you're doing that because you're full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. But there is hope. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. See, James understands judgment. James is also very much aware of God's eagerness to forgive those who would repent, those who would turn their backs on sin and turn to God. So there is good reason to shake in your boots in the fear of God. But if that trembling leads to repentance, the grace of God will turn your shaking, your trembling, into joy. And he quotes Proverbs 3:34 as proof here when he says this, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This verse gives you a choice. Humble yourself and receive God's grace, or continue in your prideful arrogance and face God's opposition, God's wrath. This brings us really now, as we get into the second section, to the second priority that we need to focus on in order to live lives directed by godly wisdom. And he says to humbly submit. We need to humbly submit to God. Really, this is the next logical step from verse 6 or Proverbs 3:34. So listen to verses 7 to 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, submission is not the same as obedience. Really, submission is surrendering your own will to another. And so it is Jesus saying, not my will, but yours be done, when he's talking to his Father. And of course, that submission leads to obedience. And so for Christ, it led to death, even death on a cross. In these few verses, in verses 7 to 10 here, there are actually 10 commandments. And for each of them, James is calling really for immediate action. Don't waste any time. And so if you're the underlining type, I would suggest to go ahead and underline these commands. So verses 7 to 10, here are the commands. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, weep, be turned, and humble. These 10 commandments really signify for us what true repentance is. And so in our humble submission, the first thing that we see is that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's two things I want you to remember this morning. First, that Satan is not omnipresent. That means he's real, but he's only in one place at a time, and he's probably not standing over your shoulder. That means that you are culpable for your sin. And second is this, Satan has no power over the Christian except to try and entice us to sin. And so this command, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is the effort of fighting and killing your own sin. The old Puritan John Owen, in his work, The Mortification of Sin, said this. I love this quote. He says, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Then in verse 8, he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." This idea of drawing near to God or come near to God, this is a matter of worship. This is not just some kind of private, introspective, psychological mumbo-jumbo. We are to draw near to God as an Old Testament priest would approach the Holy of Holies in worship. We are to approach God in prayer and worship as we listen to His voice through His Word. And the picture here is of a loving father waiting on the front porch for his prodigal son to return. And that father is eager when he sees the son at a distance. He is eager to jump down off the porch and run and greet us with an embrace while we are still a long way off down the road. God desires true, obedient worship. Worship from a humble, repentant heart. He says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. He will get off the porch, run to meet you." Resist the devil, draw near to God. And then these last ones say, really, make a public display of repentance. That's probably not the best way to say it, but it really is what James is saying. So let's real briefly look at the rest of these. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." Now we know that the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament are gone. He's really saying, eliminate sinful conduct. You know, we can say, these hands are clean. Then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so now he goes deeper than just action to those sinful thoughts and motives that we need to get rid of. Because no one can serve two masters. Stop pretending to be a Christian. Either do or do not. There is no try, right? Then he says in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. 4 of those 10 commandments that he has given us now are in this verse. He says, be wretched. That means grieve, be miserable, repent in misery. This is the whole idea of, what have I done? When you repent of your sin, is there any grief? Are you really grieved for your sin? That's what this kind of mourning and weeping and wailing is that he talks about here. It's a passionate grief that can't be hidden. He's not saying make a show of it. It's not what he's saying at all. But is there real grief? In our evangelism, we often skip this step. We don't want to think about the extent of our sin, and so we usually don't point that out to people. If we can get them to understand that they are a sinner in concept, then job well done, move on to the next step, which is peace. The promises of peace and eternal life. But true repentance brings a visible sorrow. And not like Judas's sorrow, because that kind of sorrow didn't lead to repentance. It led to suicide. More like Peter's sorrow, if you remember, weeping at denying his Savior. And then being restored on that beach later when Jesus said to him 3 times, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Repentance means that we will be changed. And we need to turn our laughter into mourning and our joy into gloom. Why? Because of the seriousness of our sin. These are serious things. You need to fall on your knees and realize your own brokenness. We need to humble ourselves. Look at verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up. He will lift you up. This is the picture of a beggar lying flat on his face before the king, begging for mercy, and the king stooping down and picking him up and saying something like, rise, get up. Get up with joy. Your sins have been forgiven. Your debts have been paid. And so, as James goes on here in verses 11 and 12, how can we speak evil against each other? We are all just beggars lying at the feet of the king. And so James finishes out this section by reminding us to really reject slander, to watch what we say, especially about other believers. And so just really real quick here, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Even if what you say about them is true, don't speak evil against fellow Christians, because this is destructive and it's divisive to the unity of the church. That's what James is instructing us. And these two verses, they kind of seem out of place, right? When you start looking at this at the big picture. But what he's doing is he's going back to how powerful our words are. And then he backs up his instruction, don't speak evil against one another. And he uses a reason that really brings the real issue here into focus, I think. He says that it speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And if you remember, how did Jesus summarize the law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So speaking evil against your brothers and sisters in Christ says this, I have weighed the evidence, I have judged the law, and I have determined that it doesn't apply in this case. It doesn't apply to me. Do you really think that you know better than God? Do you really think that you can override God's law? What he's saying is that this elevates you, this kind of attitude towards one another. It elevates you over God's law. But God alone has the authority to judge. It was God who gave the law, and it is God who enforces the law. He's saying, love your neighbor. And he's talking specifically about the church here. Love your neighbors in the church. See, as Christians, we need to be growing in godly wisdom. We need to be growing in wisdom that is humble and selfless and peaceable. This will be evidenced in our relationships to one another. But it starts with each of us. It starts in your heart. And so you need to eliminate worldliness. And I guarantee that it's there. It's in all of our hearts. We need to identify the source of our sin and rebuke our own spiritual unfaithfulness. And as you do that, humbly submit to God. Resist the devil. Kill your sin. Draw near to God in worship and prayer and repent. Be broken. Weep. Humble yourself as you draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Instead of quarreling and fighting, instead of wars and battles, He says, love your neighbor. Because God first loved you and gave Himself up for you. Let's pray. God, this hits us in our hearts because worldliness is there. Because we try to serve two masters, the world and You. God, I pray that we would submit to You. That we would eliminate that worldliness out of our heart. Lord, I pray that You would give us the strength to do that. And that we could submit to You. Because You give more grace. And that while You oppose the proud, You give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, we draw near to You now, and we know that You have promised to draw near to us. Lord, as we walk back home on that road, I pray that You would see us on that porch and come and meet us. And Lord, we know that for those of us who are Christians, You already have done that.